standing just for a moment. We'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 to lead us into our consideration of the Westminster Confession tonight. We're looking at paragraph 6. But let's hear now from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of God. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. This is the word, I'm sorry, my soul longs for your salvation. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray once more. Lord and God, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us as we continue to study your word tonight. And help us to grow in our faith. Help us to grow in our knowledge, Lord, so that we might honor you. Turn our thoughts, as it were, to Christ and feed our souls instead of our flesh. We pray in his name. Amen. One of the things that I enjoy about going through the confession this way is it reminds me from time to time about the things that I've wrestled with in my own life, questions that I've sort of struggled with as I've grown since really the time that I was a junior in college, and really just it's been about reading my Bible mostly, and then questions that arise from the reading of the scriptures, and then in listening to men stand in pulpits and preach over time, and then maybe at times sitting in someone's home and listening to the word be taught, or listening to a podcast, and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. And one of the questions that I remember wrestling with is, okay, well, what about the Old Testament saints? How were they saved? And that's a question that we're going to consider tonight, and I really hope to help you wrestle through it a little bit. And we're going to begin by thinking about why the Old Testament saints had to be saved in the same way that New Testament saints are. There really is no difference in the substance of their faith. The object of their faith is exactly the same as is ours, and the gifts, the benefits that they received are exactly the same as what we receive under the new covenant. Because there's one covenant of grace. And so it's a common question. Were Old Testament saints saved like New Testament saints? And the simple answer is yes. Yes, they were. Abraham was saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, just like you and I are. And so he was the original reformer. I'm pretty sure he wore a Geneva gown. I'm kidding. But what is the root of this question? What's the root of this question? The question really is this, isn't it? How can the death of Christ and his resurrection, which took place in space and time, be applied backwards? I think we are pretty okay with it applying forwards, because that's where we are right now. That affects us. But how does it apply backwards? And so we'll think about that for just a minute tonight. That's the real question, I think. How can the death of Christ, which took place in space and time, save those who lived before it? Abraham was several thousand years. Adam, Noah were several thousand years before Christ. Could they have been saved by his work? Well, here's what the confession says in chapter 8, paragraph 6. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. So our major point this evening is just to realize that the work of redemption was accomplished after Christ's incarnation. That doesn't change. He died and satisfied God's wrath and reconciled us to God in space and time. That happened as an actual event. He was raised and he ascended on high and sent forth his Holy Spirit. That happened in space and time. So the work of redemption was accomplished after Christ's incarnation. And that had to come to pass. But its benefits, we would say, have been given to God's elect since the fall. Okay? So, the work of redemption happened after Christ's incarnation, but the benefits applied backwards even before he came and was incarnate. So let's notice first just the recipients of Christ's work of redemption. I think this is maybe one of the most important parts of this, but the recipients of Christ's work of redemption. Who are the recipients of Christ's work of redemption? Well, it's very plain here in the confession that these things are communicated unto the elect. The doctrine of election unifies the testaments. And often you guys who kind of work through this in a systematic way, they will say, when people become reformed, as it were, usually what happens first is they embrace the doctrine of election. And this is kind of the first doctrine that they come to. They embrace a biblical view of God's sovereignty, that he has, before the foundation of the earth, decreed that he would save certain individuals and that he would pass over the rest. And so the doctrine of election unifies the testaments. What do I mean there? Well, once you embrace the fact that God is sovereign over salvation, you realize that redemptive history is not a depiction for us of God kind of testing out ways to draw men to himself. He's not trying to figure out ways to fix Adam's work. It's not a series of starts and stops, of successes and failures, of overtures by God and him hoping that this one will finally work. The doctrine of election helps us to realize that God, from start to finish, is orchestrating the redemption of his people. From start to finish. So God has always saved exactly whom he wants, and he has passed over the reprobate, those who are predestined to everlasting condemnation. So the doctrine of election brings us a sense of continuity. I realize that the reason God saved Abraham is because he chose him before the foundation of the earth. In fact, one writer points out that the first doctrine that we encounter with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is the doctrine of election. It's just right there. Why we go to this random place in the middle of nowhere, Ur of the Chaldees, and there's this man Abraham. We know nothing about him, but God chooses him, gives him the covenant, and he follows him from there on out. That's Gerardus Voss talking about Abraham. This continuity is best understood how? Through covenant theology. There is a single covenant of grace that is depicted for us through other various administrations. But God has always shown grace to his saints and saved them by means of grace through faith. But another thing that unites the testaments, unifies them, is the doctrine of sin, right? The doctrine of sin. In Romans 5, verse 19, we read, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." You see, Adam brought all men under sin. This is the reason that Paul reminds us that since the fall, no man will be declared just on the basis of works. This is impossible. And it was just as impossible for Elijah as it is for you. No man since the fall will be declared righteous on the basis of his own works. So the doctrine of sin unifies the testaments along with the doctrine of election. And then one more, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit unifies the testaments, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit is the divine agent that enables us, you and me, to know, acknowledge, and rest in Christ. Why do I profess faith in Christ? Well, because the Spirit of God has awakened my heart. Why do I love Christ? Because the Spirit of God loves Christ and He teaches me to love Christ. Why do I obey Christ? Because the Spirit of God teaches me to obey. He enables me both to mortify my sins and He vivifies me or makes me alive to the righteous, to righteous works. The Holy Spirit is the divine agent who has enabled Abraham to know. Abraham came to faith. Why? Because the Holy Spirit in that moment enabled him to embrace Christ by faith. So this unifies the testaments, election, sin, the work of the Holy Spirit. This is true for both Old Testament and New Testament saints. Old Testament saints were sinful. They were fallen. They were under the judgment and conviction of the covenant of works. And so you think, just for an example, about men who are, as we think about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, you think about men living in dark, in lands that are dark to the gospel. You think about Abraham, you think about Enoch and the men who lived in Adam's immediately after Adam. You could also think of men who live in lands that are dark to the gospel. And although we confess and believe that ordinarily they must hear the gospel to be saved, God Himself is not limited to them hearing the gospel to be saved. Do you follow that? The work of regeneration is miraculous, and God can do that however He please, bring a knowledge of the gospel to men in dark lands. This is no less true for men under the old covenant, because it is a work of the Spirit. So the first thing that we notice then is that the recipients of Christ's work of redemption have always been His elect. And if He has chosen to redeem a man, He redeems that man. But the other thing that we want to think about tonight is the means of God's communication to the elect. So ordinarily, yes, the communication of the gospel is necessary. Men must hear the gospel. And I think that's one of the things that we ponder as we think about the salvation of Old Testament saints. How could they hear the gospel? How could they hear the gospel? Well, Paul reminds us in Galatians that the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand when he told him that his seed was the promised seed. I appreciate what Robert Shaw, who has written a commentary on the Westminster Confession, what he says. Listen to what he says. Though 4,000 years elapsed before he actually appeared in the flesh and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, listen, yet he was exhibited from the beginning of the world in promises, predictions, and types. And that's where the confession goes. It talks about types, promises, types, and sacrifices. That's what the confession says. One other that I would simply add to you, to those, is remember that the Lord Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate form was appearing to Old Testament saints in many, many, many ways. And you think about Moses. We could go and look at Exodus 19 to 23, and we read there that the Lord is appearing and speaking to Moses over and over and over again. And Moses would have questions, and he would go outside to this tabernacle and meet with the Lord. And he would meet with the Lord, literally the Hebrew is there, mouth to mouth. God is revealing Himself. Christ appears to Abraham many, many, many times and is communicating with him. So I think we would add that to an aspect of God's revelation to His Old Testament saints. But predominantly and at large, we would say, he reveals Christ through promises, types, and sacrifices. What are the promises? Well, turn back to Genesis 3. We look at this so many times, this should be seared into your mind. Genesis chapter 3 is so important. I want to look just briefly at the promises that we find there. Now, these are odd promises because they come in the form of curses. God cursed the serpent, he cursed the woman, and he cursed Adam. To the serpent there in Genesis 3:15, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So there's this promise of warfare that Satan is going to have children. And we've heard a lot about that in Matthew's gospel. Satan's children come from a very unusual place indeed. And there's a promise of ultimate victory, that the son of Eve would crush the serpent's head. To the woman he said in verse 16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Verse 17, and to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, or literally by the anger of your brow. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And I want you just to notice it's a very peculiar ending. It's a very peculiar response by Adam in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve. So up to that point, she's just Isha, right? The woman. Man is Ish, the woman is Isha. And he finally gives a name to his wife, and he calls her Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all living. And I would just suggest to you that even though God is cursing, and yes, he brings upon mankind these reminders of his anger, pain in childbearing, a woman's subjection to her husband, a man's subjection to the earth, as it were, that he will labor and labor and labor, and it will bring forth meager things. Adam calls his wife's name Eve. Why? Because he sees in the midst of these curses that he's going to have children, and that God's people will ultimately overcome and have victory over sin and death and evil. So there's a promise. Adam recognizes that and he embraced it. There's the promise if you turn over to Genesis chapter 17. This is a pretty important one. Genesis 17, I'll just read a couple of verses there. Genesis 17, 7. And we'll read 8 and 9. Genesis 17, verses 7, 8, and 9. And this is where God comes to Abraham and gives him the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision. And he reminds Abraham of his promise. Verse 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations." And so here's a very precious promise to us, that God promises to be God to Abraham and to his children. And so he applies the sign of the covenant to them. And this promise reminds us of God's promise that Abraham would be the father of many people. In fact, he would have innumerable offspring. And I was listening recently to a sermon on the covenants. And the preacher, he said, "Notice, how do you think Abraham took this promise of a certain geographical area of land? If he knew that his offspring would ultimately be more numerous than the sand of the seas, more numerous than the stars in the heavens. Do you think Abraham believed that that land was merely typological, a picture of the fact that he would inherit the world? Yes. In order to sustain Abraham's descendants, if they would be that numerous, Abraham would have to have the entire world. Well, turn over to Romans 4. We read in Romans chapter 4, verse 20. I'm sorry. Chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the, what? World. Did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so this promise is ultimately where Paul identifies that God is preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand, that he would redeem even his children. This is not a one and done, a one generation and we're finished. This is for everlasting generations, that God would be God to them and redeem them. So there are the promises that point them to Christ. Also, there are the types. Now, a type is just there's certain pictures in the Old Covenant that pointed to New Covenant realities. There were figures in the Old Covenant that pointed to New Covenant realities. Let me give you just a couple. One was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a depiction of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And I love the description of this in 2 Samuel 7. Because when David is ready to build a house for the Lord, God, through Nathan, said, "Have I asked you to build me a house? I have been perfectly content, as it were, living in a tent with my people." And I think that's an important figure for us, because God lived in the same kind of dwelling that his people lived in. The people were dwelling in tents. God lived in a tent. When they stopped in the wilderness, they didn't take a minute to build bricks, to make bricks and erect another tabernacle or a temple for God. He lived in a tent. And this was a figure of God being enfleshed. So turn over to John chapter 1. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and the ESV translates this, perhaps unfortunately, dwelt among us. But it's literally, he tabernacled among us. He didn't temple among us. He tabernacled among us. Why is that tabernacle picture important? Because there you have the creation of man, as it were. They built a tent. God indwelt that tent. And here, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that picture becomes a reality, because God knit together a tent for himself. Remember, this is the imagery that Paul borrows from. We lay aside our earthly what? Tabernacle. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ took an earthly tent, an earthly tabernacle, and the divine nature dwelt in unity with that human nature. You see how it's a perfect picture. So when you read all of that, there's God dwelling in the midst of his people, and that tabernacle is an important representation to you that he is living in a tent like his people. He identifies with his people. He condescends to them. He doesn't tell them to build like Nimrod did, this tower in the desert, and you come up when you breach the heavens. God comes down to them. Now, this is the kind of typology that we're talking about. Another we just mentioned is the land. Abraham's people would be too numerous to occupy the four corners, as it were, of that land of Israel. Ultimately, they would fill the earth. This is why Paul, in his language in Ephesians chapter 6, tells children that they honor their mother and their father, that they will live long where? In the world. This whole figure is God's land is ultimately the world. And then finally, the sacrifices are what communicated to the people. Just briefly, The sacrifices that God appointed to his people signified the method of atonement. And we're not going to go through all of it, but you know that they would offer a lamb, or they would offer a goat, or they'd offer a bull, and they would take a specified one without blemish. Without blemish. This was very important. So the priest, he would get down and he would look very closely at the offering that they brought to ensure that it was not a, you know, one glassy-eyed, we talked about a glassy-eyed horse this morning, that it couldn't have blemishes. It had to be one that was acceptable to the Lord. But it depicted for them, think about this, every day they had the depiction of God's forgiveness, a life being offered for a life. And I've reminded you, I've told you this before, and I'll tell you again, that the very center of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, is Leviticus 16. What happens in Leviticus 16? Well, it's the Day of Atonement. So the high point, the middle point, the emphasis of the Torah is on atonement. That is God's wrath being appeased and the guilt of his people being taken away. This was in a very physical way depicted, because on the Day of Atonement, after the priest had made atonement for himself and cleansed the tabernacle, he would then take two goats, and over one of them, he would confess all of the sins of Israel, probably in summary form, because they would only do this once a year. And they would send that goat out into the wilderness. What's that depicting? Their sins are taken away. Expiation. Your sins are taken away in the work of atonement. And he would take the blood of the other goat and he would sprinkle it on the altar. And it would offer a satisfaction for the sins of the people. And so God gave this very intricate sacrificial system, the priesthood, the days that they were to offer and observe, all of these things in their meaning continue for us today. We think of Christ, who is our priest, and all of these things were figured for them. So when we think about that, what's happening in all of this system that God gave to his people is he is communicating to them day by day what the Savior would do, how he would do it, who he would be, including through their prophets and their priests and their kings. So God is regularly communicating to the saints of the old covenant the means for their reconciliation to him. Thirdly, let's think for a second about what did these things communicate? What did they speak to the elect before the incarnation of Christ? Well, three things: the virtue of Christ's work of redemption, the efficacy of Christ's work of redemption, and the benefits of his work of redemption. The virtue of it, the instrument. It teaches them how God would redeem them. By blood. Very simply, by blood. By death. Atonement will be made by the death of one whose blood has value. The efficacy of it, that it would completely take away your sins. There was no sense under the Old Covenant in which an Old Testament saint would believe that I have to offer this blood and this gets me a part of the way, but my working gets me the rest of the way. That's not an aspect of it. They would understand through the sacrificial system that these offerings take my sins away completely. My work of obedience, therefore, is what? Demonstrating my thankfulness for what God has done. And remember, this is why we emphasize the preamble or the preface of the Ten Commandments, which is what? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And what are the benefits that were communicated to them? Justification, adoption, and sanctification. The Old Covenant saints, seeing all these pictures, having the scales taken from their eyes by the work of the Holy Spirit, would have observed these things and known that they are saved by grace through faith in the Messiah alone. They didn't know his name yet, perhaps, but they knew the work that he would do for them. They knew that they were adopted. Very, very visible in the Old Covenant is the fact that the people of God are his children. And he sanctified them as well. And all these benefits flowing through Christ's work. And when what did it reveal about Christ? Two things. This is fourthly, the revelation to the elect, or the content of it. What about Christ? Well, that Jesus was the promised seed who would destroy the work of the devil, and that Jesus is the lamb slain from the beginning of the world. That Jesus was the promised seed who would destroy the work of the devil, and that Jesus is the lamb slain from the beginning of the world. These two things were clearly depicted in all that God gave to the Old Covenant saints. I want to give you just quickly some applications. The confession ends this section by reminding us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to entertain any notion, I want you to think about this, to entertain any notion that an Old Covenant saint was not saved by grace through faith in Christ alone is to make Jesus an afterthought. And what we realize through all of this is that Christ is not an afterthought. Jesus, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, determined to save a fallen people through Christ so that the name of Christ would be exalted above every name. This is the end goal, that the name of Christ would be exalted above every name. Your salvation is ultimately for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in John 8:58, Jesus said that Abraham looked forward to my day and rejoiced. He gloried in the work of Christ. God's intent is to magnify his Son. And we worship the Lord Jesus Christ for the very things that the Old Covenant saints worshiped him for. They didn't get to heaven and say, "Wow, man, I had no idea, but I'm thankful." Glory to the Lamb. Holy is the Lamb. I wish I'd have known, but I'm thankful I do now. That's not the case. I encourage you to read your whole Bible, then, looking for depictions of God in Christ. That's the first application. We know that our salvation is for Christ and for his glory, just as the Old Covenant saints did. But here's a second application. Remember that the lives of the saints demonstrate God's faithfulness to real Christians. We often talk about getting real. I want something that's real. I want something that's gritty and real. Well, when you read the Old Covenant, you're looking at saints who lived real lives, who dealt with the same temptations that you and I deal with, and they didn't always succeed. Job, Abraham, Moses, and David show how real Christian men, they have real faith, according to the author to Hebrews. And they depict the faults and foibles of real Christian men. Think of Sarah, Esther, and I threw in jail. These are Christian women who are displayed for the church as those whose example we ought to trace out and follow. Avoiding the sin and embracing the trust. These lives also show us the character of our great God. The Old Covenant is filled with stark depictions of God's grace and his justice. We see him deal kindly with the elect and sternly with the reprobate as Esau, Dathan, and Korah. And so use this doctrine to root your own life. This is my encouragement to you. Use this doctrine to root or ground your own life. In The Hobbit, Bilbo is walking through Mirkwood and his mind is filled with hallucinations, and so he climbs up to the top of the trees and he breathes this fresh air and his clear thoughts return to him. And so these examples of the saints in the Old Covenant then show us how to rise above the afflictions of this life and honor Christ. When you read about Genesis, when you read about Abraham offering his son in Genesis 22, you're reading the testament of a Christian man. He's a Christian man. When you read about the life and the meekness of Moses, you're reading about the life of a Christian man who didn't have as much revelation as you do. And yet, empowered by the Holy Spirit, living faithfully to be an example to you and me. Read these histories as inspired biographies intended to draw you to greater faith in Christ and trust in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You so much for Your divine wisdom that hasn't changed. We thank You for Christ, who is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. We thank You for our fathers and mothers in the faith who went before us and without as much revelation as us, lived in many ways much more faithful lives than we ever dare to dream. So we pray, Lord, challenge us through their testimony. These who were sawn in two for the faith, who showed bold courage in the face of giants, not just David, but Joshua as well. Lord, so that we might live faithfully for You. We thank You, O Lord, for our salvation in Christ, in whose name we praise You. Amen.